We're in Matthew chapter
6. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 34, we're looking at the spiritual requirements in the kingdom. This would have taken the people generally by surprise, because they thought the kingdom was a king that came in, said, rally the troops, we're conquering Rome, we're delivering Israel, we're going to set up a kingdom, and eventually we're going to conquer the world. That's the way they thought. Spiritual requirements? What's that got to do with anything? See? So here is, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And what am I supposed to change my mind about? What am I supposed to repent? What am I supposed to have new thinking about this kingdom? And now he says, well, we have spiritual requirements in the kingdom. The first one, we see he gives a general statement, the basic principle of action in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms, or your righteousness in general, before men to be seen of them. Don't do it in front of men for the purpose of being seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your, or with your Father, which is in heaven. The two things you can choose to do your righteousness so that your Father in heaven will honor you, or that the people around you will honor you. And religious people generally choose the first, that is, to be seen of men, to be honored as religious people, to wear strange robes or whatever, you know, so that people say, well, they're different. And that's not the way we're to do it. But to do it in such a way that it honors God. Now, we get to the individual ones. We see the practices of the religious life in verses 2 to 18. The first one is the requirement in giving alms. We looked at this last time. We see verse 2, the wrong attitude of giving. Wherefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. The King James margin says, or cause not a trumpet to be sounded before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. This fulfilled law that Christ said, I come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. This fulfilled law seeks to eliminate the motive of pride in religion. Pride is the ultimate self-centeredness. Whereas Christianity, the basis of it is love, which means other-centered. I give of myself for the one loved. That's what love is. And just as Christ gave himself for us, so we try to be like him, give ourselves to him, give ourselves to our neighbor. So selfishness is the opposite of that Christian attitude. And so pride in religion is the same as causing the demolition, the destruction of the very heart of proper Christianity. I say here that the sounding of a trumpet may be an exaggerated picture. We have no historical example of actual trumpet blasting there in the synagogues or even on the street corners. But the word translated street is a word. Seemed like I had that down here someplace. Maybe it'll be elsewhere. But in the streets, this is a word, one of the words that means a wide open place. And if we get our word plaza, I think, ultimately from this word. So these would be the wide streets, and so you get the most visibility, you see. All right, we stopped then with that. And so in verse 3, we come now to the right attitude of giving. This is where we recognize from God that we bring this attitude in as we do the outward actions of our Christian faith, like giving. Verse 3, but when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth. Now, of course, it's impossible to actually hide what one hand does from the other. What are you going to do, blindfold one hand, you know? Where'd you go? I can't see. It's, you know, what he's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration for effect. So, and you have to understand, there's a little lesson in preaching, by the way. Such hyperbole gives Christ's preaching its ability to catch attention and to paint vivid pictures of spiritual activities. We know that that's impossible to hide what one hand is doing, but we understand it. It just makes sense, you know. Be so private in your giving that one hand doesn't even know what the other is doing. So, what does it mean? A giver should try to keep his giving secret, not only from others, but also even from himself, in the sense that of not thinking about it as a work that should bring him glory. I mean, for you to, you know, just have a little swagger down the aisle of the church saying, I'm one of the best givers here, you know. This isn't the way. This is the pride, even if other people don't know, you don't think about it. You don't glory in it because you're a person and you can give yourself the reward, see. And what you're waiting for is for God to give the reward. And this is what he brings up next, the spiritual reward of giving in verse 4. That, in order that, thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. We see that nothing is hidden from God. To be rewarded openly by God himself, if you can just imagine that, God, the ultimate boss, the ruler of everything, turns to you personally and says, well done. I've noticed what you gave, you see. I've noticed what you gave. To be rewarded openly by God himself is a far greater honor than being jealously admired by men. Notice some verses. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God's paying attention. Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Manifest is open. For the day shall declare it. That would be judgment day. Because it shall be, the Greek, King James Margin says the Greek, it is revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire is a picture here of something pretending. I have a gold block of gold that's actually a piece of wood that I painted gold, see. And so it's fake gold. And if you tried it by fire, you would find it wasn't real gold. And that's the point. the idea here is that you have things masquerading spiritually as important things, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. And so the fire, it's going to show that. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Your job is not judging. That's not your job. You don't have the position to be a judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who, the Lord himself, both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, if it's worth. And then Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, he sees the actual event. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life shows whether you were saved or not. You were put in there when you were conceived. But if you died rejecting Christ, rejecting life, then your name was blotted out. So the book of life, it says, well, here's what it says. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, or in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. It says that each person, they turn in the book of life, and they come down to where your name was, and they find it's been blotted out. It says if the name was not found, the whole wording there indicates there was a search hoping to find it with the intent of finding it, and it was not found. So they would go to the place where it was, find it's been blotted out. Lord, the name is not in the book of life. Then the other books are open, and these books are the record of everything you've done, the secret deeds, the secret thoughts. And based on whether you are saved or not, and of course at this judgment, everybody there is lost, these books are open to find out how often you were given the gospel and rejected it. And then you're given a deeper punishment somehow in hell. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Seek secrecy for your good deeds. Do not even see your own virtue," left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. "Hide from yourself that which you yourself have done that is commendable, for the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all your alms. Keep the thing so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. Let God be present, and you will have enough of an audience. He will reward you openly, reward you as a father rewards a child, reward you as one who saw what you did and knew that you did it wholly unto him. Lord, help me when I am doing good to keep my left hand out of it, that I may have no sinister motive." Sinistro, the left hand. Dexterous is the right hand. "No sinister motive, and no desire to have a present reward of praise among my fellow men." All right, we move then from giving to prayer. And this section will take us to the monumental example of prayer that he gives, called the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. So we find his teaching on prayer, verses 5 through 8. First of all, we see the wrong practice in praying. Recognize that you can pray in a wrong way. You can do this and mess it up. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." G. Vandenbrink says the rule for morning and noon prayer was one might pray anywhere, wherever one happened to be at the time, at home or in the street. There were times of prayer, hours of prayer. The Pharisees, about whom Jesus is speaking here, calling them hypocrites, play actors, liked to pray in the synagogue, meaning in public, or so arrange things that they just happened, by apparent chance, to be in the streets when the call to prayer came, and were therefore compelled to pray under the eyes of the people. Neither here nor elsewhere in the Bible is there any condemnation of public prayer. This is not being condemned. What Jesus does condemn is playing at prayer. In other words, that it is not that in which someone prays so as to be seen and heard by others. We used to talk at Bible school. We used to talk about people who would begin praying and then start preaching. And Lord, we know that these people want to do this and do that and so on. It's like, you're really talking to the Lord about that, you know? The prayer ought to be talking to Him, not just talking out loud so that everybody can hear you. See? Notice that this was the characteristic of the hypocrites. These are those who act religious without being truly reverent. He does not say it was wrong to pray in the synagogues. It was wrong to pray only there, publicly instead of privately. Here I give you the word. The word translated streets, Strong's 41:13, platia, plate, meaning literally a broad place. They could be easily seen in all four directions. The word for seen itself emphasizes outward appearance rather than the internal opinion of men. Compare the synonyms. So this is all about being noticed, being that great prayer warrior. So we understand what's wrong about it. Doing it again for pride's sake, that others will see you and admire you for your grandiose prayer stuff, you know. What is the right practice then? What is the requirement of the kingdom? What is the rule under the new covenant? The right practice of praying, verses 6 through 8. Pray in secret, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Praying in the closet was not meant, you realize, not meant to restrict the places of prayer, but to stand in stark opposition to the hypocrites praying as a super religionist. Prayer man. No, that's not the point. Just quietly before God. When you really believe that God is listening to you, you do not limit your prayers to public venues. In fact, many of your prayers will be quietly in your heart, thinking it through in your mind, not even allowing it to come out of your mouth. Nehemiah looked sad before the king. He said, "Why are you sad?" That was against the rules. And so he says that I prayed to the Lord and answered the king. That was a pretty good prayer. He didn't say, "Excuse me, I have to go to my closet, king." You know, you don't do that to the king. So the prayer was internal. The prayer was instantaneous. And then he answered the king. Why should I not feel sad when my land lies in ruin? And pray in secret. Let's learn the value of that. If you don't pray in secret, you probably really don't pray. I mean, you can say prayers, and then you can pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I think there was a comedian talking about that. He says, "That was the scariest thing I had in thinking about dying in the night, you know, while I go to sleep." Dear Lord, thank you for this food. You know, if that's the extent of your prayer, here's a wake-up call. You're probably not praying. Prayer is when you get alone with God, praying in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Not only pray in secret, but pray intelligently. Verses 7 and 8. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. This idea of using vain repetitions comes from a word meaning to speak as batos. And some say the word refers to Battus, king of Cyrene, who was a stutterer. Others to Battus, an author of tedious and wordy poems, drone on like a wordy poet. And others that the word itself is onomatopoeia, sounding like babbling. The word itself is Strong's 945, batalogeseta. So to say it, batalogeseta, it's that kind of a babbly sound. Now, Christ explains his meaning in the next phrase, much speaking. So whatever the word meant in the beginning, whatever it meant as Christ uses it, he equates it with much speaking. This is the more the droning on and on type of thing. So vain repetitions here is to speak in such a way that you drone on and on and on because you think somehow that the longer prayer, the repetitive prayer, will be heard by God where other things won't. John Broadus recounts, the Roman comic writer Terence makes one person tell another not to stun the gods with thanksgivings unless you judge them to have no more sense than yourself, so as to think they do not understand anything unless it has been said 100 times.
This makes me think of some of the current practices of some of these religions, like among the Buddhists, they'll say the sutras over and over and over again, chanting them.
Yes.
Over and over and over again. And then, as Christianity devolved into Catholicism, they got to the point where they would have these ritualized prayers that they'd say over, you hear the old joke, the priest saying, say, 10 Hail Marys, and they'd say like the Lord's Prayer, they'd just say it over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm. It's one of those things where they've stopped praying and started saying prayers. And this is exactly what Christ is speaking against. The rosary wasn't invented until maybe 1400s, 1500s. But the idea of having a necklace of beads to help you count, I guess you start at the knot where it's tied together, and then you say your Hail Mary, and then you go to the next bead, and you say it again, and you say it again, and you say it again. And, that's a pretty good definition of vain repetitions, because you're not actually talking. I mean, what if we approach talking to a husband or wife or friend, and we had a little necklace thing, and we just said the same thing over and over again till we went all the way around? We wouldn't have much of a friend anymore, would we? They say, he doesn't talk to me, he just talks at me. And this is what God's talking about here. This is what Christ is saying he didn't want to do.
No, we had to do that. Hi, how are you? I'm fine, thanks.
Okay, bye. Yeah. It's the little ritual conversation thing. But I've mentioned before, we as Christians, we have a duty one toward another, especially at church, to break through that little iciness of civility. And, I put it like this. How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. No, really. How are you doing? people know that most people who ask, how are you doing, don't really want to know. I asked him how he was doing, and then he told me. We ought to want to find out. We want to bear one another's burdens. So, this kind of conversation, we don't want to have this kind of conversation with God. Hi, God, how are you doing? Okay, good. Well, see you later. That's not real conversation. So, we remember the heathen of Ephesus chanting for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours, can you imagine chanting that phrase? It's just one of those things. And this is a heathen way a pagan way of thinking about praying. And this is doing something. The priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, yelling, dancing, shouting, cutting themselves and screaming and you know, trying to attract attention when they know the God didn't care much about them. Of course, they made him up anyway, so didn't have much chance. Christ counsels these who want to be good kingdom citizens to not be like those heathen. Do not imagine you will be heard by your heavenly Father because of your much speaking. Instead, understand that your Father already knows what you need. The word for know, compared to other main words for knowing, means to see with the mind's eye. God completely perceives what you need. Signifies a clear and purely mental perception rather than knowledge grounded on personal experience. It's in the perfect tense, showing that God perceiving what you need at one time in the past and the effects of that knowledge continuing on to the present. God, who lives in eternity, has seen everything you will ever need before you were born. He knows every detail of your life before you were born. Christ is explaining then a great principle of prayer. We do not pray to inform God of our needs, or in fact, to inform him of anything. We pray to ask him for what we desire. William Hendrickson says, in fact, it is just because an earthly father or mother understands a child so thoroughly and knows its needs better than any stranger does, that the child will go with his needs to him and or to her, which is exactly what loving parents want him to do. This is that family relationship thing. Prayer is you saying, I know you've got it all planned out, but here's what I'd like. Maybe it can fit in to that plan somehow. Christ is condemning the ignorant fear and distrust that the pagans have of their gods for the very reason they do not see them as a heavenly father. We have a heavenly father. They don't. Those imaginary gods either don't know or don't care enough to find out. They must be bothered into knowing or nagged into caring. Don't pray as if your father is like that. So, an important lesson on prayer. And then he gives the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and we'll start that next time as God allows. Comments or questions? That almost a comment?
Yes, yep. I'm sorry.
Very handy. Very
it's
nice.
A ritual, but it keeps it in perspective.
That's right.
A long time ago, I was struggling with sin habits in my life, in the early Christian life. And this things they struggle with and such, and pray for them, and pray that they get saved. And he said, secondly, if you know a Christian who's not living for the Lord, he said, pray for them. And once again, try to be as specific as possible, in as much detail as possible. And he said, and then thirdly, pray for a Christian who is actively serving God. And he said, when you're actively trying to pray for the advancement of God's work, he said it's kind of like when Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't think about both defying God and advancing His work at the same time.
I've mentioned the illustration of the time I was driving along in the spring weather and saw one of the first girls dressed in hardly anything and lustful thoughts coming, and I began to pray for her, thinking she's putting herself in danger, she doesn't even realize it, and then it was a big illumination to me. I couldn't pray for her and lust after her at the same time. So it's a very powerful change of thinking. But prayer, you can hardly underrate, you can hardly overrate prayer, I should say. Prayer for me, and this is open to everybody, of course, should be the time that takes you completely out of yourself. That I find it as entering into that closet of prayer, even if I'm not in a closet, I put the borders up around me, and it's just God and I. And in talking to Him, questions come to my mind. I'll pray about something, and then a question will come to my mind. I've come to think of those questions as actually being prompted by Him, by the Spirit, who lives inside me and sees all those thoughts rambling around. So then I deal with that question. Pretty soon I'm praying about things I never thought I was praying about. And this is one of those remarkable things where God is dealing with you. You are in that crucible where the Holy Spirit within you communicating with God, God communicating with Him in their own language, and you're caught in that cosmic crossfire, and it's really a remarkable time. So I encourage this whole thing of private prayer. Get alone with God. If you can physically kneel, do that. It teaches your body to humble yourself before God, and your mind responds to your physical position. But also, and I speak out loud where I can, because it allows me to think my thoughts and then speak them without letting my thoughts ramble all over the place. John Donne, the great English poet, said, "How is it that I can pray to the omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, and a fly on the wall takes my attention away?" And I found that by speaking out loud, I focus my attention on what I'm saying. Can't always do that. Here in public, it's kind of an odd situation. But when you're by yourself, in the privacy, speaking quietly to God, you speak out loud. Not real loud, just aloud. And focus your thoughts in that area. It occurs to me that the giving of our righteousness, giving of our alms, to some degree, we're putting it in a plate, you know, and deacons are counting it and so on. Somebody's going to know about that stuff. See? And soul winning, somebody's going to know about that. And almost all the righteous deeds we do, somebody will find out about it, except for prayer, because prayer can be done with just you and God. And maybe people will say, he seems like a person of prayer. She seems like a godly person of prayer, but they wouldn't know. And so prayer has the potential of being that for which you will be most greatly rewarded by God in heaven, because nobody else can find out. Just you and God. All right, well, we've taken up a lot of time. Time for the morning service. Let's bow for prayer, stand, and we'll be dismissed for 10 minutes. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to you to understand how you want our religious activities done. It is not to be done before men to be seen of them, that we might be considered by them religious people. But rather, these are acts of worship that are to be done toward you, to you, for you, and as much as is possible, only unto you. Help us then to personalize our Christian life to such a degree that we're not concerned if anyone knows how and what and how often we do these things. Help us then as we enter into Christ's teaching of an example of prayer that is at once both perfect and a model that we may imitate and build our prayers upon that same model. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.